You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
All right, good morning, Riverside. Let's pray as we look at God's Word together. Gracious God, we thank you for today, for this morning, for this time to celebrate you together. Celebrate as a family of faith, as sisters and brothers in the family of God. And as we look to your word together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My friends, I am a firm believer in the possibility of catching glimpses of the kingdom of God around us in the here and now. A firm believer that the kingdom of God is sprouting up all around us if we have our eyes open to see. It's important enough to Jesus that we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If it's important enough for him to ask us to pray that when we pray, I assume it's also important to keep our eyes open for glimpses of when it is happening, right? Glimpses of the kingdom come in all sorts of packages. Maybe you were aware about a year ago, the YouTube series that John Krasinski started called Some Good News. Anybody see that? Any of those episodes? Yeah. If you were bored and spending a lot of time on YouTube last March, you probably found it, stumbled upon it. Now, it was not an explicitly Christian definition of good news or the gospel, right? Because good news means gospel. But what was celebrated on that show are moments that I would have no hesitation in saying that they are glimpses of the kingdom coming. The very first episode highlighted this enormous neighborhood celebration. This young girl named Coco had just completed her final round of chemo treatment, and her entire neighborhood had just lined the streets and decorated and were loud and boisterous in celebrating her return. The next episode, a 9-year-old girl had to cancel her trip to go see Hamilton, and so John Krasinski pulled some strings and got all the original cast of Hamilton to sing a song on Zoom for her. You know, it was pretty amazing. And the third episode, they took the emergency medical staff of an entire Boston hospital and brought them over to Fenway Park. And then they like celebrated, they called their names over the loudspeakers, put their faces on the screens, and pretended that they were basically famous professional athletes for an afternoon because of all the work that they had done. So, honoring the sick, comforting the sad and disappointed, and celebrating those who are selfless, I think these are all glimpses of some good news, or glimpses of the kingdom. And I think if we're honest, in this last year, many of us have sort of vacillated back and forth between a lot of good news and a lot of bad news, right? Really, really just clinging to some good things that have happened, and then really also falling into some pretty dark places. Between confusion and depression, between I'm going to pick myself up and put on a happy face today, and I am just so over it today. Skepticism, optimism, melancholy, and gratitude. But I think in every bit of it, we're looking for something that many of us would identify as hope. Right? Anybody feel like you need some hope? Hope that things lost aren't gone forever. Hope that something beautifully, redemptively new will grow up out of the old. And for those of us who have hope in Christ, it might seem much easier for us to hope in the future and hope in things above, to look up, right? Coming on the clouds of heaven, the glorious Christ coming to set things right. We know that that is the culmination of all history, right? It's only natural that we would look to his glorious appearing when our life here seems just plain hard. But also, baked into the story of ultimate hope is the hope that is springing up all around us already, right? These aren't two separate hopes. They're part of the same hope. This is earthy hope, hope that God isn't done with us or his majestic creation yet. It's a hope that shouts back at the darkness, that shouts with the authority of biblical testimony and not in a mocking way, but just says, not today, Satan. This is hope that fights against the powers and principalities of this dark world because it knows that the one who is in power over those principalities, his days are numbered. And I think today's text from Revelation 22 has something to say about hope in all of its multi-layered forms in this life and in the life of the world to come. So, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. This is a beautiful picture, right? A little bit confusing, to me anyway. There's this gorgeous, beautiful, peaceful imagery, but there's also a tree which grows on both banks of a river. Okay, so I'm trying to picture this. It defies normal, conventional horticultural descriptions, right? But this imagery, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And it is continued through the prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Zechariah. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, in Eden, this perfect paradise of shalom and peace, we see this. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there, it was separated into four headwaters. So in Genesis, the river flows from the Garden of Eden and waters everything, including perhaps the most famous trees in all of history, right? These two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've heard of both of these before, right? In Ezekiel chapter 40, a little farther into the Old Testament, the Lord brings the prophet Ezekiel to a man who looks like bronze, who leads him around Israel and shows him visions of a restored future, something that probably would have sounded really odd to us if we hadn't just spent the last 30 plus weeks in Revelation exploring way weirder stuff. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, the bronze man brings Ezekiel to the temple, and a river flows from the temple and brings water in every direction to Israel. And the final description in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, the man tells Ezekiel that one day fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. And every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Sound familiar? And then One more example. The prophet Zechariah, in an oracle foretelling the Lord's coming and reigning on earth, in chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, Zechariah says, "On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." So the hope of Revelation 22 is rooted in a reality that once was, Eden, right? And it's rooted in the promised hope of the prophets. So, it makes me want to ask, what does Revelation then add to this story that's already been told, right? It started at the very beginning. It's been foretold of old. What does Revelation 22 bring differently to this story? And at first glance, it's not a whole lot because most of the details have already been covered. But, so we've heard about the water of life, the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month, trees for healing, the Lord being king of all. But the context of Revelation 22 matters, which is really nice that we all have a lot of context, having spent 30 plus weeks in Revelation. Everything belongs, and everything moves the story forward. So, Revelation 22 mentions the throne a couple times. And way back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that we studied, I don't know, last year. It really was last year, I think. There is fantastic imagery for what to picture when John says that the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's not a static throne or a static picture. It's the seat of all kinds of activity. Creatures of earth and angels and representations of all God's people across time declaring their worship to the one who's perfectly and completely worthy of every bit of it. Were all allegiance to any other gods or powers or principalities is laid down, where crowns are laid down before the throne of the one Lord and God. Then we talk about the water itself in Revelation 22, the water of life that flows from the glorious throne. It brings to mind the promise of Jesus in John chapter 7. John, the same guy who wrote Revelation, wrote these words, recording what Jesus had said in a loud voice. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus promises eternal access to the water of life. And shared life with God now is a fulfillment of that promise, but we're experiencing a foretaste of something that will one day be fully true in that final garden city. Like, have you ever experienced these foretastes where the water, the living water of life is flowing through you and you can kind of feel it, you can kind of sense it, where everything just seems to be right, like God is closer than your very breath, that you're soaking in his presence? They may be really fleeting glimpses. They may be really short moments. But I hope you maybe have experienced one or two of them in your life. And that's only a small glimpse of the ecstasy that we will experience in the garden city of God. Okay, now on to verse 2. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, in Ezekiel 47, where John borrowed some of this language from, there are many trees, which makes a whole lot of sense, right? Trees on both banks of the river, trees producing 12 different kinds of crops. It would make sense that that would be 12 different trees, right? It makes sense that we don't know of any sort of tree that alone will bear fruit 12 months out of the year. But John insists on keeping the tree singular in his recording of this story. Even though it grows on both sides of the river, and even though it bears 12 crops of fruit, John refers to it as one tree. Why? I have a theory, believe it or not. So this description is kind of like Eden, correct? So you might anticipate that, like Eden, there will be two prominent trees in the new paradise of God, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Revelation 22, there is no mention of that latter tree. Rather than two trees growing, one which brings life and the other one a signpost of temptation to disobey the Lord, this new image goes out of its way to let us know that even though it defies conventional horticulture by growing on both banks of the river, there is only one tree, and that is the tree of life. No tree that leads to death in the garden city of God. In the New Jerusalem, there no longer stands a tree that leads to death, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And as Israel-centric as much of Scripture is, you may have noticed, it's significant that even in this place that was called, back in chapter 21, that Isla read last week, it was called the Holy City, Jerusalem, the tree of life brings healing to the nations. It doesn't bring destruction to the nations, not subservience, not slavery, not enmity, not hatred, not xenophobia, not colonialism, not subservience, not bad faith characterizations. But what it brings to the nations is healing. In fact, this designation of the function of the tree of life might even send us the message that the very mission of the renewed city of God is to bring healing to the nations. Healing from a tree coming up from the ground of this good earth. There will be crops. And when I think about that, I think about food, because I think about food a lot. And when I think about the nations and their food, I think about the food all around the world, that some of which I've gotten to taste, some of which I have not. I think of tahini from the Mediterranean region. I think of cilantro. I know some of you, that tastes like soap. Apologies for all of you who experience that. I think of kimchi. I think of all of these beautiful flavors that come up. I think of curry. Well, I'm going to start thinking about a lot of stuff. Friday night I had some Jamaican food. Man, I'm thinking about that. Thinking of some jerk. But all of these things, they come up and they come and they grow in different places, right? And different peoples cook beautiful, delightful meals that are delightful to all the senses. And when I hear something like the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, what I picture is the nations gathered around big tables, sharing big meals, prepared by a lot of different people from a lot of different areas of this beautiful earth. And those people gathered around those tables, seeing one another differently. Now with eyes to see that those things that once divided them no longer exist, because in Revelation 22, those things that divide no longer exist. They have been cast into the abyss, defeated, and destroyed by God and the Lamb. So all that is left is healing. That's all that's left in this beautiful new garden city of God. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. No more curse, no more deprivation, no more disease, no more sin, no more rebellion, no more death. Sounds good, right? And then we have that second mention of the throne in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now, Revelation 4 and 5, the description of the throne is glorious and transcendent. It actually conveys a sort of transcendence that might create distance between the Creator and his creation, right? He's the one that's on the throne, and the creation is like, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. There's sort of a, who goes there? Tremble in the presence of the great and powerful Oz, sort of vibe from the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, right? But, I should point out, there is no insecure man behind the curtain in Revelation. That's not at all. But the setting of Revelation 22 in the throne, it conveys more immanence than transcendence. Of course, God is above us. Every good gift comes from God. But the throne is not meant to create distance in the city of God, but intimacy. Of course, there's no question of who the throne belongs to. But the purpose of the throne here is not to create that distance. Isla pointed out last week that this whole city, 1,400 miles across, 1,400 miles that way, 1,400 miles up, this giant cube, is an enormous, perfect cube lined with shimmering pure gold. It's like a supersized version of the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was this space that was so sacred and filled with God's presence that the high priest used to literally tie a rope around his waist when entering it, just in case being so close to God's presence made him drop dead. So then the next guy wouldn't have to go in and get the body, but could just pull the rope back and not endanger themselves of also dropping dead in the Lord's presence, right? Smart system if you think about it. But here, the mention of the throne is followed by this stunning declaration in verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. It's almost too much to take in. And in fact, everything that the people of Israel and God's people have learned about seeing the face of God have rightly made them fearful of seeing God's face. This is the God who would only show his back to Moses, the great prophet, because his face would be too much to bear. The God who the great prophet Isaiah gazed upon and could only say, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. We will see that face? That face? The face we've been kind of told is a little scary? And what about the name? The name that God's people have written just the consonants of for years, YHWH, without vowels, and they pronounce it as Adonai, which is like this general term for God that is an attempt to pronounce the name of God, for fear of mispronouncing the name of God and then bringing judgment down upon us. That name will be on our foreheads, imprinted on our very flesh. Yes. And every single time we look at another person, every single time you look into the eyes of another person, you will see that name right on their forehead. You won't be able to look at a person and forget that they have been created in the image of God. We'll never be able to forget that not just some, but all are marked by God. And I'm thinking that we'll probably be able to even say that name freely without fear of mispronunciation. So those three things I just talked about, the throne of God, the face of God, and the name of God, they have been three pillars marking distance between us and God. But in the end, they will become signs of intimacy with God. I picture in the eternal kingdom this gesture of stay away. You've seen this gesture? Stay away. I picture it slowly turning into one of these gestures. An invitation to embrace the name of God, the throne of God, the face of God, all these things that have been a little bit too holy for us to even gaze upon or think about too much or talk about too much, will instead become the welcoming, inviting embrace of God the Father. How beautiful, how glorious is that? Verse 5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I always found it curious that way back in Genesis 1, on the day 1, God says, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. But it wasn't until day 4 that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are the things that we traditionally think of as giving light, right? So I always wonder, like, what was light like in those intervening days between day 1 and day 4, between the idea of light being created and those lights being put in the sky to guide it for us? It's a silly question. But it's funny that that question comes up in the very first chapter of the Bible. And now here we are in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and God encourages folks like me to say, just don't worry about it. Why does it matter? Light is light, and I created it. So guess what? You think I need sun, moon, and stars for light to be around? It is silly when I think about it. God can do as he pleases. He can produce a billion suns. He could produce lanterns. He could just emanate light from his presence. John doesn't really give any attention to the mechanics of this, just that we don't have to worry about light when we're in the presence of God and the Lamb. We don't have to worry at all about darkness because we are in the presence of the light. The end of verse 5 says, and they will reign forever and ever. Not, and he will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. So I think this is continuing that theme of the God who is becoming increasingly near and intimate and close to the people. We see a God who doesn't just want to be in charge of everything for its own sake. He has, and always has had, authority because he is worthy to have that authority, right? But at this point in the story, in Revelation 22, his servants are also worthy, right? Because he has made them worthy. And therefore, he can share all the authority, and we can reign with God. How beautiful is that? In other words, God can give some of his authority over to his people and know that they're not going to mess it up, as we have done in the past. And this brings to mind a complaint that I've heard more than once, and that is that heaven sounds boring. Anybody ever heard that complaint? Like, what are we going to do? Hell doesn't sound great either. But like, you're just going to sing songs and sit on a cloud and strum a harp, and is that what heaven's like? If that was heaven, I could relate, right? If that was the true and accurate description of heaven, everybody sitting on their own cloud, strumming a harp, that might actually be hell for some of you, right? Some of you may be really scared of heights, so the very thought of being perched in a cloud is terrifying, right? Some of you may not be able to carry a tune, and you're like, well, I just got to listen to myself sing forever and ever. And some of y'all just really don't like worship songs. And that's okay, too. And you don't want to sing those songs forever and ever. Hopefully you like some worship songs. But I mean, just seriously. We don't want heaven to be a nightmare, and I don't think God wants heaven to be a nightmare either. It's not a true picture of heaven. The eternal city promises way more. Scott Duvall observes this, that we will not be bored or unemployed in the new creation, but will bear the responsibility of reigning with him in the eternal garden city. We will do meaningful work forevermore. Meaningful work forevermore. Not toilsome labor, not clocking into a 9-to-5, but meaningful work. Anybody know the difference between just doing the work and meaningful work? You like might get a glimpse or a taste of meaningful work, and you're like, yeah, I really wish I could do some more of that instead of whatever this is that I'm doing to pay the bills, right? But work, meaningful work, there is responsibility in reigning, presumably, right? That's not just something that just happens. We won't be bored. Now, I don't know what that meaningful work will look like exactly. But it's not going to be boring and it's not going to be meaningless. We should expect life in the fulfilled kingdom not to be relentlessly serious. I think some things that in the kingdom will be frivolous and fun and sensational. The God who created narwhals and sloths and hundreds of kinds of birds and butterflies, surely, oh, and also like canyons and mountains and oceans, I don't think that God is interested in each of us just spending eternity keeping busy, right? He wants us to enjoy the creativity, the beauty, the wonder of the world he has created. Something tells me that the struggle with work-life balance that so many of us face daily will not be a problem in the city of God when the kingdom comes in its fullness. The work of reigning forever will keep each of us meaningfully involved in the life of the city of God. And I don't know how to imagine that, really. To imagine all the ways of living out and into the good news of Jesus in a world where everybody already gets the foundational premise. Because, you know, the throne of God and the Lamb is already right there. Everybody already gets, like, the good news of the gospel, but yet we still get to live into it and proclaim it and demonstrate it in the world, just without all the obstacles. Is there still something good in sharing the gospel in a world where everybody already sort of gets it? If it's good news, it's good news all the time, right? It'll no longer be about convincing others, but living into a reality that we already know. Imagine being able to continue the work of justice, pursuing justice in a world where there is no injustice to fight against. What would that look like? Can we still pursue a just world in a world where there's not injustice? I'm kind of excited to find out what that looks like. It may not sound like there's much for us to do, but I think if our conception of eternity feels boring, then we're probably not understanding eternity correctly, which makes sense because we're not eternal at this point. Which brings me back to where I started, that all of this is heading in the same direction. Every glimpse of the kingdom that we see here and now and this final picture of the completed and restored kingdom are all movements in the same direction. And I don't believe that any of it will be wasted. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright writes this in his book, Surprised by Hope. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether, as the hymn so mistakenly puts it. You can guess which hymn he's talking about. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. Every pursuit of the kingdom in the here and now will not be wasted. Will not one day burn up and be destroyed. I believe that God uses it all because he's building his kingdom right here and now. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, as we look forward to an eternal paradise where there's no disease and no cancer, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom when Coco or anybody else finishes their chemo treatments. And as we look forward to eternal freedom and liberation, where there are no prisons and no incarceration, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom when an innocent woman is exonerated or when a returning citizen obtains a meaningful job, right? Amen. And as we look forward to being eternally provided for by the fruits of the tree of life, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom in every delicious plate of food and every meal joyfully shared with our sisters and brothers. I cannot tell you how many times I have tasted a bite of food and said, everything sad is coming untrue. The kingdom of God is among us, right? This language just pops out of my mouth. Probably it's because I'm a pastor and I'm a nerd, but also because the kingdom is breaking in around us. As we look forward to a time where healing will be brought to the nations, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom. Wherever a nation owns up to a specific wrong they've committed or confesses their sin to a nation or a people that they've wronged. And as we look forward to those three pillars of separation I talked about earlier, God's throne, God's face, and God's name, becoming pillars of intimacy with the one who calls us beloved, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom by boldly approaching God's throne even now, earnestly seeking his face even today, and worshiping the precious name of Jesus right here and now. And as we look forward to serving and reigning with the Lord in eternity, we still celebrate the presence of Christ's kingdom in the simple hard work and cultivation that we get to participate in even now. And as we look forward to sitting at the wedding feast of the Lamb in eternity, we still celebrate the coming and the presence of the kingdom of Christ at the communion table of fellowship, which we'll go to now to experience a foretaste of the kingdom of God and the world without end, which is to come. That's why we come to the table, to celebrate this world that we've been talking about the last few minutes. Celebrate that one day will become a reality, and this is our foretaste. This is where we get to anticipate and excite ourselves for what is to come. Let's pray, my sisters and brothers. Gracious God, we thank you for this picture of the world to come. This picture of beauty, of restoration, of healing. We thank you, God, that we will be able to see your face, speak your name, and approach your throne without any inhibition in the kingdom of God. And we thank you for every little glimpse of your kingdom, which springs up around us even now, even today. Lord, give us eyes to see, and give us hearts to long for your kingdom come. Now let us pray together the prayer that your Son, Jesus, taught us to pray. If you don't know the words, they're up on the screen behind us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.